bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for every blessing you've given us. According to Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, we thank you, Lord, for our identity and our position in Christ. We pray, Father, that our experience might measure up to who we are. We might appropriate your grace so that we might take in the Word of God and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us this evening as we take in Bible doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are on the last chapter in the book of Amos. So hopefully we'll finish out the book of Amos this evening. So turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. This chapter can be divided into two sections. The first 10 verses deal with God's judgment, and then verses 11 through 15 deal with God's restoration. Verses 1 through 10, Amos sees the Lord standing at the altar, and God tells Amos that he will destroy the people. Verses 9, 11 through 15 looks forward into the millennial kingdom, actually, when God will restore the nation and the kingdom. And that's interesting that all through the prophets, major and minor, God speaks of judgment, but he also speaks of ultimate restoration. And the book closes out with hope, hope for the future nation of Israel, when God will restore that nation. Here Amos addresses the northern kingdom that is turned away from God. They set up all alternative places of worship. God ordained Jerusalem to be the center of worship where the temple was. But when the northern kingdom and southern kingdom split, the northern kingdom built two major worship centers in Dan, which is far north in Israel, and then Bethel. And Bethel was a major place of false worship, worshiping other gods, sacrificing to other deities. And even child sacrifice was practiced there. So this was a place that God was going to judge. And so we begin with verse 1 with God's judgment there. He's probably referring here to the altar not in Jerusalem, but the pagan altar in Bethel. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake. Break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered." Here God is standing at the altar, and his name is Yahweh, God who created heaven and earth. He will judge that place of false worship. As I mentioned here, the altar is probably at Bethel, since this was the site used most in the book. And the encounter with Amaziah, remember that false priest in chapter 7 that we went over? In chapter 7, verse 10 through 17, Amos encountered Amaziah there. Now, the doorposts, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. The thresholds were massive foundation stones on which the doorposts were fixed. Just like the prophet Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 6:4. And Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 6. The Lord was determined that not one person would get away from this temple. Not one would escape. And this reminds us of an event in 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's take a look here. Let's see. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 40. When Elijah, remember Elijah who confronted the prophets of Baal, he said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So he seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Nobody would get away. Not one of them would escape. They would all die. You remember in the days of Judges, Samson, who right before he died, he was blinded. And then he told the young boy to fix him next to the pillars, two main pillars, and he brought the house down. He killed 3,000 Philistines in that pagan center of worship. So it shows you these pagan centers of worship were quite large. And God says no one would escape. If they tried to run, he would slay them with the sword, and they shall not be delivered. He will slay every last one of them. Now, even if they try to flee from that area, and he uses hyperbole here in verse 2, he says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. I think the picture of verse 2 is you could run from God's judgment, but you can't hide. There's no place to hide. Now, hell here does not refer to the grave. Some translations translate the grave. We have the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol refers to the netherworld. And it was a place where the unsaved would go in the Old Testament. The unsaved would go to Sheol in the heart of the earth. And even though, notice they dig into hell, meaning it's down below, even if they could reach that point, God would pursue them there. And even if they were able to make it up to heaven, God would slay them there. And so again, he's using poetic language here to describe, no matter where you go in my universe, you will not escape my judgment. Neither the depths of Sheol nor the heights of heaven could separate them from God's wrath. Let's take a look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. And the thing about God's omniscience, that can be a fearful thing if you're not following the Lord, but it can also be a comforting thing if you are following the Lord. So think about how it works both ways. Here in Psalm 139, 7, I think it's a comforting thing that we cannot run from God. Even Jonah the prophet realized he could not run from God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Remember also that the saved in the Old Testament went to the compartment of Sheol for blessing. So Sheol had two compartments before the cross. Had the righteous and the ungodly. And it's Hades' counterpart in Luke 16. Jesus told the story of the Lazarus and the rich man that were separated by a great gulf. But since the resurrection, those Old Testament saints in Sheol were taken up to the third heaven. And that's where Paul speaks of being, and that's where believers go today. Sheol is still occupied by the unsaved. But here is a godly individual who, this is a song of David, who says, no matter where he goes, God's presence is with him. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 is also used in a positive sense of God's omnipresence. Romans 8, 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor future things to come, nor height, things above, nor things below, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the exact opposite of what we're seeing here in Amos 9. God's love that will never leave you or forsake you because you have imputed righteousness. These individuals, though, were under God's wrath. They have turned from God, and therefore they will be judged. There's nowhere that they could go that God will not reach them. Now, verse 3, he uses even areas geographically in the land of Israel that people usually go to hide. And here he talks about the thick forest of Carmel. And this is a mountaintop here. And it was also, there's places that could, that there were caves in that air region as well. And even though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. He might have meant the Mediterranean Sea or even the Sea of Galilee, if they could go down to the depths of the ocean or go down to the bottom. Here I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. He'll raise up a sea serpent to take care of them. The top of Mount Carmel was thick forest in that day and had limestone caves. And so it was a hiding place many times. I remember as a young boy visiting Meramec Caverns. Have you ever been to Meramec Caverns? And Meramec Caverns is located near Stanton, Missouri. This is where Jesse James and his gang hid. And it was a great hideout. You can go back and get lost in those various caverns and those caves. Well, this is one of the Jesse James hideout in the various caves. I'm thinking that Carmel, Mount Carmel was noticed, well noted for that type of thing. Now, look in the future tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, God's wrath will be poured out once again upon an unbelieving world. This, of course, will occur after the rapture of the church. At the beginning of the tribulation period, we have the sixth seal judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars fell from heaven to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That would be a fearful thing. The earth is shaking and quaking, the sky rolling up like in some mighty thunderstorm or tornadoes, and the sun become dark, and then the kings of the earth try to run and hide from God's presence. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. I think he mentions all those categories. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You're young, you're old. Military or not. You cannot escape God's wrath. And they did. What did they try to do? They tried to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. See? And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It would be better to die than to face God's great wrath. Think about that. Verse 17, it says, the great day of his wrath, aorist tense, has already occurred. By the way, that indicates that all seal judgments are God's wrath. Therefore, if the wrath of God is pre-trib, it occurs, the wrath of God, or if the rapture is pre-trib, it occurs before all 7 years of the tribulation period. That's a great argument, by the way. Revelation 6, 17. The wrath of God has already occurred. Who is able to stand? No one. No one when God's wrath is poured out. So, a great future time of wrath is coming. Here, God's wrath and judgment will be poured out locally, and part of this wrath would be using the Assyrians to come and judge his people. Now, the bottom of the sea, we think of Jonah, the runaway prophet, but God preserved him. He even speaks in Jonah 2 about being in the depths of, you know, the earth, picturing in a whale's belly or a fish's belly, being in the depths of the earth and deep down in Jonah chapter 2. But the sea serpent, now, what's a sea serpent? This is not a mythological creature. You know, there's remnants even of dinosaurs And whether Loch Ness Monster is true or not, I think there's creatures that are out there that may be a remnant from the dinosaur ages. And then certainly in the Bible times, we have the Leviathan mentioned in the book of Job. Leviathan, which is kind of a serpent-like creature in the ocean. So Leviathan may have still existed here during Amos's day. It may be extinct today, but there was these serpents, sea serpents, that were feared. And so I don't think this is simply figurative language. I take this literally. God could raise up these sea serpents to take care of these individuals that they decide to take out by sea, go out in some boat. And look at Amos chapter 5, verse 19. Amos 5:19. And God's judgment is described here in Amos earlier. Notice, let's go back one verse, Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And then he describes the day of the Lord. It will be as though a man fled from a lion. Imagine running from a lion. All of a sudden around a corner a bear stands up. And you run into the bear. You know, oh, got away from that lion. You turn around, here's this bear. And it says, or though he went out into a house, and he finally said, got away from the lion and the bear, ran into the home, leaned up his hand against the wall, and the snake came out. Poisonous snake and bit him. He says, though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You escape from one calamity and you catch the next one. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his severe strong sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And so Isaiah's day is pictured Leviathan as a real serpent. Job chapter 34, verse 22. Job 34:22. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There's nowhere where they can hide. And then Jeremiah 23:23-24. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God near at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Of course, the answer is no. Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Now, verse 4 describes their judgment. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thinking that, wow, I'll get relief even if an army invades. You know, at least I'll be fed in slavery. This is kind of the mentality of the children of Israel after they left Egypt. I want to go back under slavery. At least I had 3 square meals a day in slavery. That's what a lot of people think if they want to be under socialism. Well, at least I'll get free food. Yeah, I'll be out of work, be poor, but they'll feed me. You know, though they go into captivity for their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Even exile will not be escape from judgment for these individuals. Leviticus 26, in the book of Leviticus, again, mentioning the penalties of the Mosaic law, indicates that if God's people turn away from his commands, the children of Israel, he indicates a judgment. Verse 32, Ezekiel 26, I will bring the land to desolations. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations, their dispersion, and then draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. I'll jump down to verse 36. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf, shall cause them to flee, though they shall flee as though you're fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They will stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations. The land of your enemies shall eat you up. None of those who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in your father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they will confess their iniquity, and then he speaks a blessing, if they would own up to their sins. Now, going back to this verse in Amos 9:4, he said, I will set my eyes on them for harm. And you know what I was thinking about? God's eyes locked in like a laser beam. Just like someone's flying a jet. He locks the target in. It's locked in. Now he can fire. God's eyes are locked on target. Imagine people running. You know, you see these individuals trying to run, and they're going, and you're up in the airplane, and you got an X on that guy. He's not getting away. You push that button, boom, he's gone. He's toast. And so God has his eyes locked in on these individuals that are trying to flee. Laser locked, and his eyes are on them for harm. And you better watch out when God's eyes are locked in on you. And he says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Wow. Okay. The question is, who is this? To whom against is this directed? Not everyone from the northern kingdom were killed. This refers to specific people Amos had addressed throughout the book. Those who had encouraged and enabled false worship, and those who oppress and hurt the needy, poor, and the innocent. Now, jump down to chapter 9, verse 10. He said, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. And these are the individuals who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. So, specific category. Out of the sinful nation, there's others who were almost mocking God's judgment. And they were saying, that, you know, the day of the Lord will not come and God will not judge, just like in Jeremiah's day. And they mistreated the poor and they acted like God's not going to do anything about it. And those are the individuals that God has his eyes locked on for judgment. And when judgment comes, God, they're going to get it. Now, God here in verse 5 speaks and... this passage, almost, by the way, is almost identical word for word to Amos 8:8. Now let's take a look back at chapter here at Amos 8:8. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Now let's read this verse 5. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there and mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river Egypt. Here Amos presents the information from the point of God's character. In verse 5, God or Yahweh is the one who has the ability to cause an earthquake and make the land rise and fall like the swelling of the Nile River. I think he talks about the plates moving and an earthquake. And so the Nile River, like water, rises and subsides. And so the tectonic plates of the earth shift and move up and down. And God's going to touch the earth. He who touches the earth and it melts. Now, I don't know if that also could refer to like volcanoes when they, you know, erupt and come down, burn everything in its path. Everything melts, literally. Many times that's associated with earthquakes as well. But, of course, we're using poetic language to describe God's judgment here. He touches the earth and it melts. All who dwell therein mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river Egypt. Now, the Hebrew word translated melts can also be translated waver. So it's kind of shifting. And that's why many scholars believe he's referring to an earthquake. It seems to fit the analogy of the river rising and receding, moving. And so he may referring to God has the ability to cause earthquakes and to make lands rise and fall like the swelling of the Nile River. Then we go to God who created everything. If God created the heavens and earth, he could use in a miraculous way the material universe for his judgment. And that's exactly what he'll do in the tribulation. He did so in Egypt, didn't he? He used the creation to judge Pharaoh. And future tribulation, we will see God will use things in the sky and on the earth and perform miraculous miracles in storms to pour out judgment upon his people. Here we have God as creator. This is one of the great creation verses in the scripture. He who builds his layers in the sky. Literally, layers mean steps in the Hebrew, but I think this means a very strata in the atmosphere. You know, I remember in high school studying, you know, the various layers of the atmosphere, troposphere and all the various layers of our atmosphere. And there are various layers in the sky. And certainly even out in outer space, there's God has separated certain things. And even down below in the earth, he has a strata. He has founded a strata in the earth. And there's various layers in the earth as well, if he's referring to that. So I think it's translated layers or strata in the sky and founded here on the earth. Now, one Hebrew word could mean that second phrase could be translated, he created his bundle over the earth, or the bundle may be viewed as the sky over the earth. Instead of in the earth or over the earth, he's referring to the stars, the air, the clouds being banded together by the hand of the Creator. Depends on how you translate that preposition. The point is that God made all these elements. God made the sky. God made the sun, moon, and stars. God made the earth. God uses it for its purpose, just like he did with the flood. And I think the idea here, if God used water to flood the earth in judgment, God who's separated the waters above from the waters beneath. And guess what happened in the flood? That water vapor canopy collapsed, and then the waters from beneath were opened up, and God used the very waters of creation to judge the world in a universal flood. It's not a localized flood, as some liberals teach. It was universal. It even reached to the tops of Mount Ararat, which exists today. So, God who calls forth the waters of the sea. Now, let's read the last part. He found a strata. It could be above the earth or in the earth, either fits, who calls for waters of the sea, and he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And I think he was also mentioning that because there were various deities that were worshipped, the God of rain and all these various deities. He said the one God, Yahweh, made all those things. Not a god for each part of the sky or all that. He said the one God made all these things. The one God's in charge of creation. So, in Genesis chapter 7, we could also have evaporation here in this text. He calls for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out. in the sense that there's evaporation from the seawater. You know, we have evaporation of the seawater, and then it comes down to the earth in rain. Genesis chapter 7, 11 and 12. Genesis 7. Even the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, describes, and Job also as well, describes the process of evaporation, the cycle, even before modern science could define it. Genesis chapter 7 here, verse 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. God opened up the windows of heaven and poured out rain and judgment upon his people. God, who creates all these things, the Lord is his name. The author here, Gary Cohen, in his commentary on Hosea and Amos, said this, the one who does all this is not the calf of Bethel, before whom Jeroboam the second bowed in sacrifice when he visited the royal altar on one of his junkets. On the contrary, Jehovah is his name, reminding him. So even the heavens or the sea would not be a means of escape from the omnipotent God. God will use him in his judgment, the one who created all these things. Now let's take a look at verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Now you have to keep in mind, Ethiopia, south of Egypt, was a remote, distant, small country, even today. Ethiopia, it's not a great superpower. And so, you know, to think about Ethiopia would be like, you know, in the United States, Texas, comparing Texas to Rhode Island, so to speak. It's just a small little state, you know. Small little country, Ethiopia. And you know, God says, you think you're great, you think you're, you know, the world revolves around you as a nation, you're mighty, you know, you're just like the people of Ethiopia to me. He wasn't trying to insult the people of Ethiopia, per se. He was just trying to say that, you know, these various nations here that I move around, I can also move you around if I desire. And he gives an example of this. Even great nations, God moved whole peoples. Now, look here. Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt? He brought an entire nation out of Egypt and transplanted them to a different land. Okay, he can move whole nations. All right. And by the way, this is what the Assyrians would do. They would come in and take the children of Israel and transplant them and move them around so that they would have greater control over them. And he mentions here also the Philistines from Captor. And this tells you where the Philistines came from, the island of Crete. Philistines originally came from the island of Crete and then settled in on the shore there. It makes sense they were a sea people and settled them along the shore there, the Mediterranean. So they were still along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, but no longer in the island of Crete. And then the Syrians came from Kir. Now, we're not sure exactly where Kir is, far north of Israel, but the Syrians were relocated from Kir, another group of people that God relocated. So what he's saying here is no problem that if God chooses to move his people out of the land, that great land, and deport them, whole nation. And I think the impact of this would be today that, think about the United States, think about another nation coming in and taking us wholesale, like say the Russians come in, or even a smaller country, and take Americans wholesale to another country, out of the land. And, you know, we can't hardly fathom this, but there have been people in wars who have been moved. Think about how Hitler, if Hitler could take 6 million Jews in boxcars, systematically move them, kill them, almost a whole race of individuals, you know, if he would allow it to be continued, there would not be any Jews left. And that's what the Antichrist would try to do, by the way, in the tribulation, once again. In a pogrom, trying to eliminate every Jew. If Hitler can do that, cannot someone do that also with us as a country if we completely continue down this course of rebellion against God? Sobering thought, isn't it? God can take various people groups and move them and transport them wholesale. Whole nations can be moved and deported. And therefore, we know that later, Tiglath-Pileser led people captive, the people of Damascus, 2 Kings 69. We won't look at that. According to the prophecy of Amos 1:3-5, and from which at the same time the Armenians, Aramaeans, emigrated to Syria. Now, so, you know, he's saying you're not special if you think that God cannot judge you as a mighty nation. Are you not like the Ethiopia to me? Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord upon the sinful kingdom. This is the northern kingdom. That sinful kingdom. They did not have one godly judge or one godly king. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. But there's hope. Here's the hope. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. God leaves a remnant. Isn't that wonderful? God destroyed the nation as far as its existence from the face of the earth. There, from that point forward, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom ceased to exist at that point forever. Understand. All right. Many people were slaughtered and killed. Some were deported in the various lands. But God preserved among those lands a remnant of Jews. Now some say, where are those Jews today? Well, I got various theories, and I don't follow these false theories that British Israelites, that the these Jews ended up in Britain, and therefore they migrated to the United States, and we're Israel. America's Israel. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. We can trace some of the lineage of the Jews, like the Levites, through their DNA. Those who are the member of the house of Cohen, and some of the tribes of Levi, we could trace even today. But God knows where they are, because in the book of Revelation, we see many of the northern tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation. So God knows where this remnant is. And he will use it once again. He will gather both northern and southern kingdom from around the world. And he will bring them back to their land and rule it over them as king. So I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord, because he made a covenant with them. We have the Abrahamic covenant. So there'll be a remnant preserved among the nations. Yet surely I will command, and I will sit the house of Israel among the nations. The nations they will be sifted among. And this is their dispersion. Once the northern kingdom was taken over, they were dispersed among the nations. And they remain so today. Southern kingdom returned from Babylon, but there's various Jews all around the world today. And God tracks down even the ungodly among the nations. Now, this verse can be read in two different ways. And it's difficult to see which way it's reading. So I'm not going to say this interpretation here is dogmatic. Even Tom Constable, I think, gives both opinions. And he says it could be either or. But more than likely, since the context here is speaking of judgment, he's talking about not the smallest pebble. That word grain should be translated pebble, shall fall to the ground. Pebbles are rocks that are not worth eating. Meaning that God will go after every evil individual. In some reverse, it's saying that God will preserve even the smallest grain, meaning that the righteous will be preserved. But either way here, I think this refers to judgment, though. Sifting grain in the sea was a final operation in cleaning grain before gathering it into storage. When you winnow the grain, all the chaff is blown away, and only pebbles and small clumps of mud remain with the grain. The sieve was constructed with holes that were sized so that the grain fell through when it was shaken. But pebbles and other debris remained in the sieve. You know, what would remain in the sieve would be worthless. Okay. Thus, the smallest grain refers to the smallest pebble. It would not fall to the ground with the clean grain, meaning that the righteous person would slip through God's judgment. God will not judge them, but God will retain the unrighteous for judgment. And that seems to fit the following verse when he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. See? Now he does get the blessing in verse 11, but here is still in the context of judgment. So let's look at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And this is a specific category of individuals who say, the calamity shall not overtake us or confront us. People denying God's judgment. Won't happen to me. Isn't that an excuse of a lot of people? They look at how God deals with discipline in other people's lives, and they will say, it'll never happen to me. And then they're shocked when it happens to them. And so we have to be sober and realize that even as a believer, God will judge his own. Judgment must begin in the house of God. So that's why we need to turn to the Lord. Calamity shall not overtake us, but those sinners will die by the sword. All the guilty Israelites will die by the sword. None of them who claimed that they would escape the calamity would get away. God would track them down. God will judge them. Now we end up the chapter in the book with the restoration of Israel. This is great. A very important passage. Verse 11. And one of the key passages in the Old Testament, and also in the book of Amos. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up his ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. You know, the dynasty of David was in jeopardy. when Amos prophesied, the tent of David had suffered major damage due to the division of the kingdom into two parts. Since the kingdom was divided instead of united, the tabernacle of David was damaged, though it not yet completely collapsed. But in the future, God will restore the Davidic house and rebuild it as in the former days, when it was a united kingdom with a descendant of David ruling over all Israel. God will one day restore that Davidic kingdom under the reign and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the future millennial reign of Christ. Christ will return one day and set up his kingdom according to the Davidic covenant promises. Many passages dealing with this, so let's start tracking through these. Jeremiah 30, 3 through 10. And I understand how people can take the Bible, or people can read these passages and not interpret it literally, or they try to make it the church, and it doesn't fit the church at all. They try to spiritualize these promises. For behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Notice both northern and southern kingdom. So there you go. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. Covenant promises. Think about Abraham. Covenant promises. The land belongs to them. And they shall what? Possess it. They shall possess it. And then before that time, though, there'll be a time of tribulation spoken of in verses 6 and 7. It's unparalleled. And then God will deliver them out of the tribulation, verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord, I will break his yoke from your neck, burst your chains or bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, meaning being taken by other nations. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up from them. Therefore do not fear, my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet. No one shall make him afraid. Notice that. God's promise of restoration. Ezekiel 37:15. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, as you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel and his companions. Basically, write northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Take these two sticks. All right. Then put them together. And God was going to bring the two together. Then join them one to another for yourself in the one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. When the children of the people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his companions. I will join with it, with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The sticks on which you were to write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and will bring them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defy themselves anymore with their idols, no more idolatry, nor with their detestable things. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them. Probably here reference to resurrected David. David will be resurrected. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected right before the millennial kingdom begins. And that's the last chapter in Daniel. And then the descendant of David, the Lord Jesus. David will be co-regent, but the Lord Jesus will ultimately reign too. And verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them, multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, a rebuilt temple. My tabernacle shall be there with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord. I set apart or sanctified Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. So, Israel will be restored and regathered. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king. Now this is currently. All right, current. They'll abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or Ephraim, no priesthood. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. This is right before Christ's second coming. And David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And ultimately, that's the kingdom. You know, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. 13 and 14, excuse me. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be weary men, but you will weary my God also? God's going to give a sign to the house of David. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will bring the Lord Jesus Christ onto the scene to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Then chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. See, two comings of Christ mentioned here. First coming, first advent, he came to be born, be the Davidic heir, and then eventually the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The burning desire, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will execute this. And that will happen when Christ returns in his kingdom. And so we can go on and on. There's just scores of verses. You can also reference Ezekiel 34:23. The booth or tent of David is a reference to the dynasty of David, which acted as a shelter over the Israelites. It's like a tabernacle would be a shelter. They went under it for protection. The tent of David had suffered major damage due to the division of the kingdom into two parts, although it had not yet completely collapsed. In the future, God will restore the Davidic house and rebuild it as in former days, when it was a united kingdom with the descendant of David ruling over all Israel. Now, if we had time, we'd go into the Davidic covenant, but this is the core of this prophecy. God promised David an enduring descendant, house, three things in the Davidic covenant: house forever, throne forever, king forever. And all that's fulfilled in Christ, but Christ will execute this in his second coming. All right. Now, the New Testament quotes this passage. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Now, here are the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The church started in Acts chapter 2. Cornelius is saved. They have a Jerusalem council about, you know, how God is reaching out to the Gentiles. And verse 14, we have this. Peter is speaking, I believe, here. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, stop right there. That's what God is doing today. He's taking out a people for his name. Okay? Then he quotes this passage in Amos, not to show that that is fulfilled in the church. This is very important. He's using it as an application. If there's future Gentiles that will be saved in the kingdom, we shouldn't be surprised that God is today taking out Gentiles for his name. Okay, it's application. It's an application. Now notice 15. After this, or and with this, all the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, after this I will return. See, after God visits a people for his name, takes out the church, God will fulfill his Davidic promises and restore the kingdom. Remember that question by the disciples? This answers this. When will you, look at Acts, keep your place in Acts here, Acts 15. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't rebuke them. Oh no, the church has replaced Israel. No. He just simply says, not for you to know the times and seasons which the fathers had put in his own hand. But here's the issue right now. You're going to receive power. Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. God's going to take out a people through his name, through evangelism. He's going to save Jews and Gentiles. But I think right in this Jerusalem council, he gets back to the issue and the order in God's prophetic program. First, God's going to take out a group of individuals for his name. And then after this, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Verse 16, I'll rebuild its ruins, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Look at that. And it's amazing how God is taking out Gentiles, but this does not show that this passage is fulfilled in the church. This is how covenant theologians try to say that the church is Israel. There's nothing that says the church is Israel. Okay, even progressive dispensationalists, they try to use that passage to say, see, Christ is sitting on David's throne today. Christ is not ruling over Israel. Israel's not regenerated. We don't see peace and prosperity in the kingdom. we've been discussing before class, Israel's not safe and secure under the King of Peace. War has not stopped. I don't see it fulfilled today. So covenant theology tries to teach that James quotes Amos 9:11 in Acts 15 to show that this is fulfilled in the church age. But this passage falls in the category of literal prophecy plus application. Literally, Amos 9 speaks of the kingdom when Gentiles will be saved. Then by application, only one point of similarity, the salvation of the Gentiles, he's applied this verse to their present situation. The important thing to know is that James quotes an Old Testament passage that speaks of Gentile salvation in the millennium. The implication is that Gentiles are going to be saved as Gentiles without converting to Judaism in the millennium. Then Gentiles do not need to convert to Judaism in order to be saved in the present church age. Notice in verse 11 back in Amos, I will repair its damages, I will raise up its ruins. Unger says this is a prophetic foreview of the ultimate union of all 12 tribes. So when he's going to repair the breaches between the two kingdoms, therefore he's going to unite them. Now, again, I'll just quote these verses. Isaiah 11, 12, and 13. We read Ezekiel, the two sticks coming together. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. And then Revelation 7, 4 through 8 mentions the various tribes of Israel that supposedly are lost. God knows where they are. They show up in the tribulation. And God takes 12,000 Jewish evangelists out of each tribe to evangelize the world. Let's finish the chapter here. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord who does these things. The Edomites were Israel's enemies to the east. notice here. But possessing them means not only will Israel be over the Edomites, but God will reach them with the gospel. Now, pay attention to this. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Gentiles called by his name? Those are believers. So, in his kingdom, the gospel will go out to Gentiles as well. Even some of Israel's enemies will become believers. I find that interesting. God's going to possess them by taking them the gospel. They'll belong to him now. That's a way to conquer a nation, isn't it? Through the gospel. Conquer peoples. Redeem Gentiles in the kingdom. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. Israel will be prosperous year-round. As soon as one crop is planted, the next one comes. Year-round prosperity, agricultural prosperity. You can reference Isaiah 65, 21 through 23, Joel chapter 3, verse 18. So in the kingdom, there'll be agricultural prosperity. Even the environment will be restored, by the way, which mankind, in his arrogance, thinking that he can destroy what God has created. Think about that. And therefore pass oppressive regulations upon individuals that are basically communist in orientation to undermine America's economy and security. We have people who think like that today because they don't believe in God who sustains the universe. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Now here's their restoration. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll make gardens and eat fruit from them. Once again, prosperity in the kingdom. You can reference Deuteronomy 33, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, Jeremiah 29, 14, Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Yahweh promised to restore the Israelites to the promised land, following their captivity and exile from it. They would return to the land and establish life marked by security and joy, abundance of food, and beauty and blessing. They'll build the waste cities. These cities are waste because of the tribulation period. Think about that. Even one third of the Jerusalem will crumble. There's a passage in the book of Revelation. There's an earthquake that will destroy a third part of Jerusalem. So there's going to be some rebuilding in the kingdom. And these cities that are decimated, Israel will return back to the land and restore them. Isaiah 61:4, you can reference. They will plant vineyards. Ezekiel 28:26. Isaiah 65:21 and 22. And so the return of Israel back to the land with blessing, prosperity. And then look at this last passage here, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. I'm going to pluck them, put them in that land, and they will never, ever be removed from that land again. That hasn't happened yet. That did not happen with the Babylonian captivity, because what happened? Israel were back, they were back in the land, but guess what? Titus of Rome came in AD 70, scattered the Jews, destroyed over 1 million Jews. You heard of Masada, the glass hideout in that Jewish war. And there were several other wars afterwards. And they have been dispersed. Now, they're back in the land in unbelief. So there's two prophecies. There's a prophecy of Israel regathered back to the land in unbelief, which we see already occurring. But God will eventually gather them and restore them back in their land in belief. And that will happen at the end of the tribulation period. God will regather the Jews from around the land, and they will believe, and he's going to sort and sift them, but believing ones will be allowed to go back into land. Christ will rule over them and set up his Davidic kingdom at that point. So I will plant them in their land. This is part of the Davidic covenant promise, by the way. That same Hebrew word plant is mentioned in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. Notice that they may dwell on a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. See that? They'll be planted in their land. They shall no longer be pulled up from the land. Ezekiel 37:25. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Notice that. He continually reminds them, this is permanent. Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. There's so many of these passages in the prophets. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return to me with their whole hearts. That's the new covenant blessings. So Israel, this book ends with Israel, who will dwell in the promised land forever. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. That's why. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this amazing book. And even though we see your divine indignation against sin and rebellion, we also see your love and your faithfulness and your mercy upon your people. Thank you, Lord, for your divine character. Help us, Lord, to, as believers in the church age, to derive comfort from these things. And as you promised in your word, you will not leave us or forsake us. So, Father, help us reciprocate that love to you and walk in fellowship with you and confess sins if need be and continue to take in your word so we might grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.